I'll begin reading at the first of the chapter. This is the holy, inerrant word of God. Give it now your full attention as it is read. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's bow in prayer. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that in Your good providence, Lord, according to Your eternal decrees, You have given us this word from You, inspired by Your Spirit. This word, Lord, that does, as the living word, by the presence of Your Spirit, pierce our hearts and cause us to understand Your will, Your revelation about Yourself, about us, and about how we are to live before You for Your glory. We pray even now as we continue to look at this word, that Your Spirit would take it, that Your Spirit would use it to comfort us, to correct us, to direct us, to give us wisdom, to enable us, Lord, to walk faithfully before You, and to build us up as Your people, as brothers and sisters in Christ, serving You faithfully day by day, all for Your glory, both now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. Most of you know that I'm a word guy. I enjoy working crossword puzzles. I like learning synonyms and antonyms and homonyms and heteronyms. And what are those things that are spelled forward and backwards? Palindromes. Yeah, I like those. I enjoy grammar, semantics, phonetics, etymologies. I pretty much like all things linguistical. And I also enjoy cliches and idioms. So here's a little idiom pop quiz. See if you know or remember any of these. What is an idiom for almost never or very rarely? Okay, here's the first hint. You'll get it as soon as I give you this word. Once in a blue moon. Once in a blue moon. Okay? About pretty much everybody failed on that one. Let's see. How about an idiom for telling someone to pay closer attention to details? That's a pretty good one, but that's not the one I'm thinking. Mind your P's and Q's. Have you ever heard that idiom? It's interesting, the etymology that's kind of interesting. There's a debate. It either has to do with children being careful when they are learning to print P's and Q's, because they can often get mistake and they turn the top part of the letter around the wrong way. So mind your P's and Q's when you're writing. Or it may, and this is probably where it really came from. In England, it was bar talk for pay attention to your pints and quarts, how much you're drinking, so you'd be able to walk home. Mind your P's and Q's. Okay, what's an idiom for to criticize or stop something others are excited about? There you go. Throw cold water on something. We know where that. Okay, that's a pretty simple one. Or how about an idiom for to upset or to confuse someone unexpectedly? To throw? No, not a monkey wrench. Not a wrench. Have you ever heard anybody say to throw you for a loop? Yep, that's that one. We don't know where that comes from. So, I mean, I couldn't find a good etymology for that one. How about an idiom for an annoying or really bothersome problem? You got to get this one. This is biblical. Fly in the ointment's good, but this is spoken by the Apostle Paul. Thorn in one side, a thorn in the flesh. Okay, how about an idiom for a final or certain decision? The die is cast. That doesn't have anything to do with coloring garments. It has to do with throwing dice. Once a player rolls the die, he must abide by the result. The die is cast. Okay, here's the last one. An idiom for not able to understand a broad concept because of too much attention to detail. Yes, everybody knows that one. You can't see the forest for the trees. Okay, since this is the seventh sermon on verses 6 through 8 here in Titus chapter 1, and the last three sermons from verse 8 have been on single words, you may be beginning to lose sight a little bit of the forest. You may be feeling a little nearsighted or tree-sighted because we've been focused on details, on particulars, the individual virtues that Paul lists here in verses 6 through 9. Now, depending on how you count or number the qualities that Paul cites here for elder overseer candidates, you wind up with 15 to 17 characteristics. And since we've been looking at each of them fairly closely, the forest, that is the broader context, the picture may be a little out of focus. Now, we're going to look at three more trees this morning to finish up verse 8. But before I do, I'll remind you briefly of the forest in which we're walking. Paul, on one of his missionary journeys, had been on an evangelistic church planting trek throughout the island of Crete, which is a large island to the south of Greece in the Mediterranean Sea. And although through Paul's preaching, a number of congregations were established in various cities and villages on the island, Paul left the island of Crete before being able to do some of the most important aspects of church planting personally. But he left his apostolic assistant, his younger co-missionary, Titus, on the island for this follow-up work. And the first order of business, the top priority to ensure the health and the continued growth of these new churches was to identify, train, and install leaders in these churches, as we see from verse 5. Now, we also note from verse 5 and verse 7 that Paul designates leaders in the church elders or overseers. terms which in the rest of his writing, as well as here in Titus, he uses interchangeably for those whom Christ calls to lead and rule and serve his church. Now, no doubt when Paul was with Titus on Crete, he had briefed Titus fully about the follow-up, about the ongoing ministry of teaching and preaching and training and disciple-making that he was to continue, that Titus was to continue on Crete in all of these churches in Paul's absence. So this letter, a few months later, from Paul is really a follow-up to encourage the follow-up ministry Titus was doing. And the top priority on Paul's checklist is this matter of leadership, specifically an eldership, a plurality, a group of elders being established in each church to care for and oversee believers, God's people. Now, in verse 6, Paul reviews for Titus the identifiable qualities, potential elders for the Cretan churches must possess. And the first requirement, which Paul mentions twice, if you'll notice, once in verse 6, again in verse 7, is to be blameless, or as it's also translated, to be above reproach, which appears, this quality appears to be a kind of summary or an overall quality which Paul then fills out or embellishes with all the other virtues that he names. Being above reproach, as we talked about a number of weeks ago, that doesn't mean that a man is flawless, that he's sinless. But he is considered by others, both inside and outside the church, to be a man of integrity. A man whose reputation is exemplary or commendable, not under suspicion. In the first place that this commendable conduct should be observable is with his family, with his wife and children, that is, in his own home. Now, elsewhere, Paul states this emphatically. In 1 Timothy 3:4, for instance, Paul, when he's giving a list for elders there, he says this, quote, "He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church?" Now, Paul doesn't say that explicitly in Titus, but this is what he is communicating here implicitly, that the home, the domestic arena, is the training ground for learning how best to care for the church, how to manage God's household. And we know Paul is thinking this way because he calls an elder overseer God's steward in verse 7. And a steward in the New Testament was a manager, a trustee, a trusted servant who was dependable and loyal and seriously took to heart running his master's estate and providing for and protecting everyone, whether other servants or children in his master's household. The two comprehensive qualities Paul sets forth for church elders then in verses 6 and 7 are number 1, being blameless, and number 2, being trustful. Having a good reputation at home and elsewhere, and displaying true devotion to Christ and His people. Now, in the second half of verse 7 through verse 8, Paul then lists a number of the qualities or virtues which blameless, trustful men will have as they follow Christ and serve His church. And these 11 traits are the trees We've been inspecting the past few weeks, the past couple of months. Now, in the first stand of five trees, we notice they are all stated negatively. An elder overseer must, Paul says, not be arrogant. He must not be violent or not greedy. And so I've referred to those as virtues of avoidance or resistance. In other words, he recognizes these temptations to sin in his own heart, and he opposes them. He seeks to overcome them and to replace them with righteous desires and conduct pleasing to Christ. And then in verse 8, Paul looks at six more virtues which an elder overseer will be actively pursuing as a steward in God's household. And these righteous qualities are all stated positively. And so I referred to them as virtues of persistence or perseverance, indicating that they don't come naturally to sinners. We have to put them on intentionally as we put off ungodly and sinful behavior. And so an elder must put off self-centeredness and put on hospitality, genuine care and love for others, for strangers. He must put off impulsive, quick-tempered responses. And he must put on a calm, composed attitude that doesn't just react in difficult or crisis situations, but one that thoughtfully and purposefully, in conformity to God's word and God's wisdom, acts appropriately. Regardless of the pressure, he does what is right and true and honorable and pleasing to Christ. Now, the last three trees in this grove, three virtues of persistence, Paul cites here in verse 8, are upright, holy, and disciplined. The word upright is not describing personal posture. Some of you think I probably wouldn't qualify as an elder because of the way I walk most of the time. It's not talking about being upright in terms of posture. But it does, by analogy, mean good moral posture. Someone whose morals, whose convictions and values are not corrupt or twisted, but are straight and true. You may remember Pastor Moody teaching us at the first of his series on Job that Job was a wealthy, buffed priest. Do you remember that one? B-U-F-T. A wealthy, buffed priest. He was blameless, upright, he feared God, he turned away from evil. Now, in the Old Testament, that word for upright, it comes from the root word in Hebrew for straight or true. In other words, not bent or crooked. So it came to mean someone who dealt honestly, forthrightly with others. Now, in the New Testament, in the Greek, the word for straight, you know, is ortho. So those who make teeth, odon in Greek, those who make teeth straight are orthodontists. Someone who corrected or made straight deformities in children was known as an orthopedic doctor. It doesn't actually mean straight bones, it means straight children. Because someone who originally helped correct deformities in children was known as an orthopedist. But it later became, that word over time became applied to any physician or surgeon who straightened or corrected deformities, broken bones. A man who is orthodox is straight in his thinking. Straight in his thinking, his understanding. And straight or true in his teaching. So staying true to God's Word is imperative for godly elders. Now, in addition to this concept of being straight and true or fitting, this term also conveys the notion of being just or fairness. In fact, this may be Paul's main reason for using this particular word. Now, recall last week in talking about an elder needing to be calm and sober-minded. Remember, that's because he may often face emotionally charged situations which church members with church members, and not only will he need to keep his composure, but he will need to make judgments, fair judgments, in hopes of settling disputes in the church. Now, one sharp criticism that Paul had of the Corinthian church was their constant arguing and having grievances with each other that were not being settled righteously. Paul was upset because they were taking their complaints to the secular courts, seeking the counsel and the intervention of unbelievers rather than reconciling their own differences in the church. We find that in 1 Corinthians 6. If you want to see where Paul talks about it, I'll read this portion. 1 Corinthians 6 at verse 1, Paul says, "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers." Now, the answer to Paul's rhetorical question there, he says, can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? The answer to that is no. It can't be. Because God provides elder overseers with this virtue, this ability to hear both sides of a dispute and then to render a fair judgment. A judgment that would resolve the dispute and reconcile the brothers in a righteous, God-glorifying way. In fact, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus uses this same word, the same attribute for elders, as a characteristic of God the Father. When he prays in John 17, "O righteous Father," he's using the same term. "O upright, O faithful, O fair Father." So God is supremely just. He's supremely impartial. The one who always judges fairly. In fact, the sinner who frequently accuses God, "That's not fair," will one day answer for that lie before the righteous judge of all the earth, who in utter fairness will condemn all liars to eternal damnation. Now, a companion virtue which often appears in Scripture along with being fair or upright, is being holy. this next term that we have in verse 8, a term that's also translated devout or pious. Pious. Now, this isn't the word used most often in the New Testament for holy or holiness, or for the holy ones you've heard often talked about, the Hagioi. Hagios is the word for holy most often used. But the Hagioi are the saints, those whom the Lord has set apart, that is made special or different for His own glory. So that's not this word. This term stresses the idea of acting in a manner that's pleasing to God, doing things which please Him, obeying with gladness God's good and righteous will. In fact, it echoes Paul's requirement for elders to be above reproach. An elder with this virtue will not only be fair in his judgments, but he will be conscientious in carrying out his judgments and duties. This word actually is an adverb, and it was often used to describe someone keeping sacred promises or bestowing blessings on others. And so an elder overseer must be a man of his word, not making empty promises and never casually breaking them. His devotion to integrity should actually inspire confidence in church members and their willingness to confide in him. In fact, this is one of the words that Paul uses to describe the way that he and Silas and Timothy pastored the Thessalonian church. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. First Thessalonians 2, beginning at the end of verse 6. Let me just begin at verse 6. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked day and night that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. For you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless. See the terms there? How holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So Paul is reminding the Thessalonians that, in terms of his ministry and the other men with him, that they were upright, they were fair with the church, and they were also conscientious. They were devoted. It's the word holy that he uses here. They were devoted to the church as what? As mothers and fathers are to beloved children. In fact, this is a great passage that reminds us, as members of God's family, we should do all we can, just as this passage implies, to endear ourselves to one another. To really be God's family in how we think about and deal with each other. And then the final qualifying virtue that Paul lists in verse 8, for elder overseers, is the word disciplined. This is also the last virtue in the fruit of the Spirit passage in Galatians 5:22. which we usually translate self-control. In Paul's breakdown, you remember, of the various aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, love is first, and self-control is last. And together, they are the bookends which hold, which bind all the other virtues together that he lists. Love lived out requires our practicing the virtues that follow in our treatment of each other. And self-control sustains their presence in our relationships. That is, keeps us pursuing the joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, good, faithful, gentle manifestations of Christ-like love with each other. Now again, as we've noted, elder overseers, pastors, will find themselves at times in difficult pressure situations, dealing with difficult people, with volatile, resentful members. And the temptation will be to throw up their hands and declare, "We just can't do this. It's too hard. It's impossible." True self-control, implanted in the heart by God's Holy Spirit, answers this poor me whining tendency with the admonition, "Yes, you can. Now, do what God wants, because His power is at work in you to will and to act according to His good pleasure." You remember, and I'm sure it's probably true for most of you, one of the first verses that you learned as a baby Christian, or should have learned, was 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." I have a news flash this morning from that verse. 99 times out of 100, the way out is two words: self-control. The primary way to overcome temptation is not an external miracle, but an internal one. The Holy Spirit power to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. Self-control focuses on the means, the power it takes to live under control in a world that is out of control. And that power to deny sin and to deny self is in you. Because as a new creature in Christ, His Holy Spirit dwells in you. You are responsible to cooperate with the Spirit as He pricks your conscience, as He convicts you of sin, urges your confession and repentance. And so your task is to subject your will, prone to self-indulgence, to God's will, to the will of God revealed in His Word. Now, as elders model and manifest loving self-control in their leadership role in the church, that is a further encouragement, hopefully, for love and self-control, for the full complement of the fruit of the Holy Spirit to govern all your relationships in the body of Christ. In today's society, our self-centered society, the message of man-centered, I can religion, the cult of self is everywhere. Terms such as self-image, self-esteem, self-reliance, self-awareness, self-satisfaction, self-actualization, the list goes on, have flooded our thinking and speaking. But in God's eternal spiritual society, our heavenly home, Christ, not self, is central. It is a Christ-centered society. Self, fallen in sin and darkness and death, has been deposed. Sin's been removed from power. Christ is on His throne as the King and Sovereign Lord of the universe, the Sovereign Ruler over my life and myself. And the King's command to you, His subject, is deny yourself. Deny yourself and follow me. That means trust me, obey me, hear me, serve me, do my will, do my good pleasure. And as we do so, as we submit to His will, His Spirit enables, His Spirit empowers us more and more to control ourselves, to conform our lives, our desires, our joys, more and more to His. And then we, as our Lord Jesus, even in trials and suffering, then we can say, even in those times, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Godly elders, whom the Lord provides for His church, must dispense and apply truth, orthodoxy, with fairness. They must be upright. They must, with true piety, be devoted promise keepers. And they must display personal discipline, self-control, so they can properly disciple and discipline God's people. And through their faithful service, the King and Head of the Church is sanctifying us, displaying us before a watching world as a city set up on a hill. His kingdom, whose citizens are upright and holy and self-controlled. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do confess how often we seek after so many things in terms of our own self-reliance and self-indulgence, and how these attributes which You require of elders to have in order to lead us, how we do not manifest them in our own hearts and lives. But we know, Lord, that You want them there, that these are the fruit of Your Spirit working powerfully in the lives of all of Your people. And we pray You would cause these fruit to flourish in abundance in our own hearts and lives from the inside out, and we would treat each other with such loving self-control. And we pray that all of our elders, that our overseers, that our pastors would be enabled by Your grace to display these fruits and these characteristics in their lives as they seek to teach us Your word by Your grace. Thank You, Lord, that You provide so abundantly for Your people in each and every way, every day. We pray that You would be glorified in all we do. For Jesus' sake, amen.